And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful that you are such a gracious God, compassionate and loving, patient and tolerant with us. Father, we do come before you this evening, recognizing the importance of your word that you have left for us in written form, having given men the gift to be able to explain it to others. So as we have gathered this evening, we realize that there is no way the human mind can really comprehend that which is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So it is a request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to focus and concentrate to hear what you have for us this evening. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We ended our last study a week ago with a question regarding the attitude that you should have towards the faithless in Psalms 119 verse 158 that we're looking at. Now before we actually consider this attitude that we should have, which is essentially the same as the psalmist, we need to elaborate on the word faithless that is found in Psalm 119 verse 158. Since our attitude should be determined by our classification of the faithless. Now there are two general categories of faithless which you recognize. The first category consists of all unbelievers who do not have relationship with the Lord and so continuously live their life in defiance of God's word. The second category of faithless consists of believers who live in disobedience to God's word. We're taking care of some problems, as usual. We go back to where we're looking at, where I was dealing with the second category of the faithless that consists of believers who live in disobedience to the word of God. Now, the attitude that we should have towards the faithless, again, is to be governed by this classification that we have given. Now, the attitude of the psalmist towards those who are faithless in his time is that of grief that led to abhorrence or disgust, as he described them with the phrase, with loathing, of Psalm 119, verse 158. That phrase, with loathing. Now, the word loathing is translated from a Hebrew verb that is from a root that denotes the deep emotional reaction of the subject, issuing in a desired repulsion or destruction of the object. So the word can mean to be angry. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe God's attitude towards the Israelites who came out of Egypt but were not obedient to his word, according to Psalms 95 verse 10. Psalms 95, verse 10. Here we see the Hebrew word translated loathing in Psalms, where we're studying, being now translated differently here. Psalms 95, verse 10 reads, "For 40 years I was angry," that same Hebrew verb. "With that generation, I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways." Now, the Hebrew word can also mean to abhor, to loathe, in the sense of feeling disgust for someone. Feeling disgust for someone. It is in this sense of abhorrence that the word is used to describe the Lord's attitude to the pagan nations that the Israelites displaced, as we read in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 23. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 23. Here he says, "You must not live according to the customs of the nation I'm going to drive out before you, because they did all these things. I abhorred them." So we know that the Lord abhors nations when they don't do what he wants according to his word. Now it is, of course, in this sense that the psalmist used the word in calling on the Lord to bring judgment on those who rebel against the Lord in Psalms 139, verse 21. Psalms 139, verse 21. It reads, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you?" That's the psalmist's attitude. Now, it is in this sense of feeling disgust that the word that we're looking at is used to describe the attitude of the Israelites who have, a sense of disgust on themselves while they'll be in exile, as the prophet records in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 31. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 31. He reads, "Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices." Once they got into pain and suffering, then they will come to recognize what it is that they have got into, and that will disgust them. So it is this sense of feeling disgust or loathing that the word is used by the psalmist in our passage of Psalms 119, verse 158. Now those who are spiritually vibrant in the sense of being concerned with obedience to the word of God, express disgust or distress when the word of God is not obeyed or believed. Now, this truth is demonstrated by the psalmist, but this truth is also supported variously in the word of God. The Lord Jesus, during his earthly ministry, expressed distress with the Jews for their unbelief or their attitude towards him. An example of this distress was when some Jews observed him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath, so they could accuse him of breaking the Sabbath, and so they did not realize or recognize that he, the Lord, is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, this distress of the Lord is described in Mark chapter 3, verse 5. And what we're arguing is, if you're spiritually vibrant, it will disgust you, or you'll be distressed when you see people flaunt God's word or ignore it. This is what our Lord said. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. The issue that we want to see is, see how the Lord is deeply distressed because these people would not believe him. Now the Apostle Paul was also distressed over idolatry in Athens, as we read in Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. It reads, "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols." That is the sense that you get if you are spiritually vibrant and you see all these things going on. It distresses you. In this case, the apostle was distressed because of idolatry. Now, Lot himself was distressed over the immorality in Sodom, as the Holy Spirit informed us through the pen of the apostle Paul, Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. Here we read 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. "For the righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard." That, my fellow believer, is the issue that should characterize a believer who is vibrant spiritually. You see all these things that are happening, the immorality and all kinds of things, it should be concerning to you, concerning to you, or distressing you. Now, but apparently some people are not bothered by some of these things that we see. But when you become bothered, of course, the most you can do, of course, is to give the gospel out or double up in your spiritual life to have impact. So the point is that if you have a normal spiritual life, you will have a feeling of disgust or be distressed over unrighteousness that is a result of ignoring God's word. Now, so we have noted the psalmist's attitude towards the faithless, which is loathing them or showing disgust towards them. That was his attitude. So the question then, how should you exhibit this same attitude? How are you going to do that? Now, as we mentioned or indicated previously, it all depends on the object. If the faithless are unbelievers, you should show disgust, not merely by distancing yourself from them, but by giving them the gospel message, so that they will have the opportunity to respond or to continue in further rejection of the word of God and so store up God's wrath for themselves. Now you have to remember this. Once you give out the word of God, it will accomplish God's purpose. For some individuals, the purpose is simple as a witness to say, well, you had it, you didn't believe it. And so this is why in some cases when people reject the truth, they start storing up God's wrath for themselves. However, though, if the faithless is a fellow believer, then you show, in this particular case, you may distance yourself from him or her. But you should carry out the ministry of restoration towards that individual. By this we mean that while you keep your distance from such a believer, in the sense that you do not maintain close friendship with him or her, but you do not distance yourself in such a way that you could not help him or her, at least you have that gate open where you can help the person spiritually. In effect, we're saying that you are distressed. For a faithless believer should lead you to try to help him or her to come to his or her senses so as to obey God's word. So we are saying that your distress or feeling of disgust for your fellow believer who is faithless should lead you to carry out the instruction concerning restoration ministry given in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. It reads, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you may also be tempted." So at any rate, under no circumstance should you become comfortable in the midst of those who are faithless. Should never be comfortable in their midst. Now the psalmist indicated his attitude towards the wicked and that he will not seek their association, as implied in Psalms chapter 26, verse 5. Psalms chapter 26, verse 5. All we're saying is, you do not ever, you should never, as a believer that is spiritually vibrant, ever become comfortable in the midst of the faithless, whether they are believers or unbelievers. Here's the psalmist's attitude with that respect. It says, Psalms 26, verse 5 reads, "I abhor the assembly of evildoers and refuse to sit with the wicked." Now the scripture is clear that believers are not to have much to do with those who call themselves believers but are faithless, in the sense that they rebel against God and against his word. For example, consider the instruction in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. It reads, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him." Now, what the apostle or the Holy Spirit is saying is, we have to bring it to our particular setting now. That is to say, if anyone that you know as a believer, you've had something taught, and you notice there is a believer that seems not to mind about it. They don't care. They live contrary to it. The Bible says, take note of that person. After you do that, look at the next thing you should do. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Something that is almost wanting these days. People don't feel ashamed. They don't have a sense of shame. And that's why most people do all kinds of things. So but verse 15 says, "Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." Note really then that you are not to have much to do with the faithless believer, but you must never hate him or her. It's just that you don't want to have any close association with such an individual. That, because if you do, you'll be acting contrary to God's word. So it should be emphasizing that a feeling of disgust or distress should come not because a person does what personally offends you. We have to be careful. We're not talking about something that offends you. But it should be because an individual shows disrespect to the word of God. We all have our little things here and there that you hold here. They may not be based on the scripture, and people may go against it and you start hating them. That is not what we're dealing with here. It has to be a disgust that comes because somebody is not living according to truth. So this point that I've made is derived from the psalmist's reason for loathing or showing disgust to the faithless. His reason is that such individuals do not obey God's word. As in the last clause of what we're studying in Psalms 119 verse 158. The last clause says or reads, "For they do not obey your word." That's the reason. It's not because they have done something personal to him, but because they do not obey God's word. Now, unbelievers do not obey God's word, and that's why, of course, they are unbelievers. However, there are also believers who do not obey the word of God. The disobedience of such believers may be because they are ignorant of the word of God. Now, if you talk with people and associate with many Christians, you realize how ignorant they are regarding the scripture. And so, they do things that are contrary to the word because they don't know. Now, that doesn't give them a pass. It just means that they're ignorant, moving around, and being disobedient. Your attitude towards such believers should be to help them with the truth. Help them. But there are those who, after they have had the truth taught, refuse to obey them. Now, such believers are dangerous and should be avoided because they will seek to influence negatively those who remain faithful in the teaching of the word of God. What we're saying is really that you shouldn't have a true friend, or what you call a close body, a friend who is an unbeliever. That's really what we saw coming. Or even a fellow believer who lives contrary to the truth because they have a way to influence you. Now, most time we don't realize how difficult it is to influence people who are on the negative side. On the wrong side of the track, as we say, it is easier to influence those on the right side of the track. So, what you do is, when you see those people who are called themselves fellow believers and they're not living according to the truth, you don't want to hang around them. You don't want to be anywhere around them simply because they have the ways of influencing you. They are really the kind of individuals that the Holy Spirit described through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 16. Verses 17 and 18. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. It reads, "I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them." Now here's the thing, "for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, They deceive the minds of naive people. So this is why you keep away from such individuals, because they have a way to convince you to go contrary to the truth. They will say, well, that's really not what it means. Or, you know, you're being too serious with this. You're taking it too seriously. All because what they want is to influence you. They don't like your state, and so they will do everything to influence you. Anyhow, it is because the psalmist recognized that preservation in this life and in life to come is through the word of God that he loathes or remains disgust of those who disobey God's word. Now it's easy to understand if you can identify with what I'm going to say now. So we can understand this because if you notice, many people hate those who will impact their pocketbook. Most people, even though they don't say it, that is what governs them, their pocketbook. Everything they talk about, they may camouflage it. That's what is governing them. A whole lot of people. Very few are actually governed by truth. So in other words, people do not look favorably to anyone that they perceive as going to impact their financial status. Some have even committed murder to get rid of those they think will affect them financially. In other words, people are driven by economics in most of the things they do. Very few are driven because of what God says. So, what I'm saying is that people are prone to being hostile to those that affect their economic situation. They don't take it kindly. But why? Because to them, their life is an economic situation. They see everything in terms of money. They see their security in terms of money. So if you do anything that would threaten that, they come after you. Because they see that as a threat to their well-being in their own mind. Now, so if this is the case, then it makes sense for the psalmist not to take lightly those who disobey God's word, because he knew the effectiveness of the word of God. In other words, he knew at that time, people are playing with my life. Now, what we're saying is, you should have that attitude. If you come to see how serious the word of God is, how it can preserve your life on this planet, not to talk of beyond here. If you see that, you will not take kindly to anyone who wants to distract you from it. That's what we're saying. That's what we're dealing with. That's why I use economic illustration, so you know what I'm saying. Thus, though, again, if you understand that the word of God is the means of your preservation, then you will not allow anyone, notice what I say, anyone, it doesn't matter with his children, it doesn't matter with his spouse, anyone, you will not allow anyone to interfere with your learning and applying the word of God. In fact, you will distance yourself from anyone that will cause you to be disobedient to the word of God, knowing the impact of disobedience to the word of God. The point is that because the psalmist recognizes the word of God is a means of preservation, that he had a feeling of disgust towards those who do not obey God's word. That was a threat to him, and he didn't want anything that's going to affect his spiritual well-being. Anything that would threaten that, he doesn't want it. So, if you agree with the psalmist or his thesis that preservation is through the word of God, then I challenge you not to take lightly those who disobey God's word. You should avoid them, and you yourself should do everything within God's power given to you to ensure that you are obedient to the word. And in that way, you show this cause to those who don't. Now, a fifth and final way then that a psalmist conveys his thesis that preservation is through the word of God is his assertion, his assertions with respect to the word of God. But before the psalmist got to his main assertions with respect to the word of God, he again stated his attitude towards the word of God. In Psalms 119, where we're starting verse 158, the psalmist declared his attitude towards those who are faithless in that they do not obey the word of God. Now, following this assertion, he stated his own attitude towards the word of God, which is his love for the word of God, as in the first sentence of Psalm 119, verse 159. The first sentence of Psalm 119, verse 159 reads, "See how I love your precepts." Now, before we comment on this sentence, let me remind you or refresh your mind that the word precepts is one of the many words that the psalmist used to describe the word of God throughout this 119th psalm. Furthermore, this sentence is one that the psalmist asserted six times in this 119th psalm that conveyed the sense that he actually loves the word of God. Now, what does it really mean to love the word of God? What does that mean? To begin with, the word love, used in our passage, is translated from a Hebrew verb that can mean to like something or to have a desire for an object, presumably due to the desirability over other things. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used to describe Isaac's preference to certain kind of meat, as implied to the instruction that he gave to his son Esau about the kind of meat he preferred in Genesis chapter 27, verse 4. Genesis chapter 27, verse 4. That's why we see the same Hebrew word translated love here is given a different kind of meaning, very close, but the same. Here it says, "Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like." Same Hebrew word translated love. Say here, "Food I like, and bring it to me to eat, so that I may give you my blessings before I die." Now, of course, when you read these things and all that played out, you come to realize that yes, as much as he tried, God's plan cannot be thwarted by any human being. It has always been God's plan that blessing will belong to Jacob, not Esau. So that's why, you know, part of all that happened, God worked that out too. However, though, the predominant meaning of the Hebrew verb is really to love in the sense of having an affection based on a close relationship, sometimes in comparison to other persons with a lesser relationship. In other words, you have love in this particular meaning with in a different way that you have, I mean, with those you're very close with, than you have with those you're not. Now, this meaning of the word, though, does include the emotive aspect of love. But that is not applicable to our passage. Since it is difficult to show emotion, really, to the word of God, in the sense that can be shown to a person. Now, you know, it can be emotional to an extent, but really cannot show much of emotion to the word as you would do to a human being. Thus, then, since love is known by its actions, then to love the word of God is to do at least two things. When you say you love the word of God, you will do at least two things with it. First, to love the word of God means to spend time studying it. That's the first thing. Now, you can understand this. A lot of people say, well, I love somebody, and what do they want to do? They want to be around that person all the time. So that's the first thing, is to spend time studying it. Now, this aspect of love for God's word has already been stated or asserted by the psalmist in Psalms that was studied 119, verse 97. Psalms 119, verse 97. He reads, oh, how I love your law. And this is the way he shows it. I meditate on it all day long. Now, does it mean that the psalmist didn't have any other thing to do? No. What it means is that throughout the day, no matter what he's doing, his mind is going to the word of God. You know, everything you're doing, if your mind stays on it, then you do them very well. Because you always be concerned with, am I doing what the Lord wants me to do? If it's a job, you do your best. Because you're careful of the one watching over you, not the human being. Second, though, to love the word of God really is to obey it. To obey it. Now, it is true that the psalmist did not make an explicit statement that indicates that to love God's word is to obey it. But he indirectly asserted this truth. For you see, he had stated in Psalms 119, verse 158, that he loathes those who are faithless because they do not obey God's word. And immediately, following that, or following this assertion, he indicated that he loved the word of God. Now, the implication is that to love the word of God is to obey it. Because notice why he didn't love, had a disgust or loathed them, is because they didn't obey. But he said he loves it, which would mean he obeys it. So this truth then, to love God's word, is to obey it, is stated indirectly again, by asserting that to love God is to obey him, or obey his word. This according to 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. First John chapter 5 verse 3 reads, this is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. Now it is hard to conceive how you can love a person and not do what they want that is truthful. That's according to truth. It's very difficult to see. They tell you what you know is right. You say, now I'm going to ignore that. See, God is invisible, so that to love God is an activity that is evident in obedience to his word. Therefore then, if you take that, to love his word must also mean to obey it. At any rate, when a person declares that he loves the word of God, what that means then is that first, the individual spends time or devotes sufficient time in the study and meditation of the word, and then obeys the instructions he learns from the word of God. Be that then as it may, the declaration of the psalmist in Psalm 119, where we're studying, say, see how I love your precepts. See how I love your precepts. Now, that sentence serves two purposes. First, it serves to convey his attitude towards the word of God. You see, it is because he recognized that preservation of life is related to the word of God that he loves the word. People love anything that they believe will preserve their physical existence on this planet. Whatever they think it is that will preserve, they love it. Now, this explains why people spend so much money in physical fitness. Fitness. Now, it's very important that you be physically fit. But people who, most people who love it, they are convinced of its impact in preservation of the quality of their lives on this planet. So they love exercise, no matter how painful it is to them. They love it. Because they are motivated that that's going to improve the quality of their life on this planet. Thus then, it stands to reason that if you are convinced that the word of God is the means of your preservation on this planet and beyond, then you will also invest your time studying it. Second, this sentence is also really a justification for the prayer that the psalmist offered in this stanza. Now, this is evident from the fact that his prayer for preservation follows this sentence, as we read in the second sentence of Psalm 119, verse 159. Because it says, preserve my life, O Lord, according to your law. Now, we have, of course, already noted that the primary prayer of the psalmist in this 20th stanza of Psalm 119 is concerned with preservation. Now, the second sentence of Psalm 119, verse 159, is the third time the psalmist makes this petition for preservation in this stanza. In previous presentation of the same request, the psalmist either linked the petition to God's promise or to God's custom of preservation of those who are in right relationship with him. But in this third mention of the petition, the psalmist linked it with God's character, as in the phrase, according to your love, according to your love. Now, the word love of the NIV is translated this time from a different Hebrew noun, which, when used of God, relates to his character in dealing with mankind. It's not just love, but it's really a different kind of word that we have here. Now, the word that is used can mean mercy, as in Psalms chapter 5, verse 7. We do have a Hebrew word, the word translated love here, hesed, or hesed. Now, here it is translated mercy in Psalms 5, verse 11, verse 7, because it reads, but I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. In reverence will I bow down toward your holy temple. The same word translated love is here translated mercy. Now the word also can mean loving kindness or simply kindness. It is in this sense that the word is used in Exodus chapter 15 verse 13. Exodus chapter 15 verse 13. He reads, in your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. Now, a Hebrew word is rendered here, unfailing love, in the NIV, is rendered steadfast love in the English Standard Version or the New Revised Standard Version. While, of course, the New English Translation rendered it with loyal love. Loyal love. Thus, then, the word is concerned with God's goodness that is reflected in different ways to man. The implication is that the psalmist petitioned God to preserve his life in accordance with God's goodness, his grace, love, and faithfulness. So clearly, when we petition God, we depend on his goodness to grant our prayer, since there is nothing in us that warrants his answering our prayers. It's a matter of his grace. So we are saying that when you pray, you should remember that you are really appealing to God's goodness to answer your prayer. Now, being a gracious God, he will answer your prayer in accordance with his character and his plan for you. At any rate, the psalmist prayed to the Lord to preserve his life. Then he appealed first to his love for God's word, and ultimately appealed to God's goodness as the basis for answering his prayer. Now we should be clear that there is nothing wrong in appealing to your own faithfulness to the Lord or to his word. If, of course, indeed you are. Now see, King Hezekiah appealed to his own faithfulness towards the word of God in his own prayer, recorded in 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. Second Kings chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. He reads, Hezekiah, that's after he was told he was about God's 15 years. God said, you're about to die. So verse 2 says, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion. I have done what is good in your eyes. See, what that tells me is, these believers, they know something about having a personal thing with God. It's just like you would tell a friend, now, why are you doing me like this? Don't you remember what I did for you? That's exactly what he's doing here. He said, God, remember, I've been faithful to you. He says, and Hezekiah wept bitterly, because you know God responded to him. Hence, though, what I'm saying is, it is not wrong to appeal to your faithfulness when you pray. Of course, you do not necessarily have to appeal to it, but if you live in accordance with truth, then you know that you have made the condition necessary for answering your prayers. And thus, you do not necessarily have to appeal to your faithfulness. So the Lord himself will answer your prayer, since we are told that if we live in obedience, he will answer prayer. This is according to a passage we've cited several times, 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. First John chapter 3, verse 22. Verse 22 of 1 John chapter 3 reads, "And receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him." So in any case, following the prayer for preservation, the psalmist then made two declarations with respect to the word of God that indicate his belief that preservation is through the word of God. His first assertion is that God's word is reliable, that it is reliable. Now, it is this assertion that is given in the first sentence of Psalm 119, verse 160, where we're studying. Because it reads, "All your words are true." Now, this sentence, of course, is translated in different ways in our English version. So let me give you a range so you see what I'm talking. Now, the versions that are more literal in their translation, such as the New American Standard Bible, translate it this way: "The sum of your word is true." The sum of your word is true. Now, the New English translation have it this way: "Your instructions are totally reliable." The New Century Version renders it this way: "Your words are true from the start." Now, following the Septuagint or the Vulgate, the sentence reads something like this: "The beginning of your words is true." The beginning of your word is true. Now, why these variations, you may ask? It is because we have a Hebrew noun that literally means head, but it is used figuratively in different senses. For example, it is used to describe a leader, as in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 10. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 10. It reads, Deuteronomy 29 verse 10 reads, "All of you are standing today in the presence of the Lord your God. You are leaders and chief men, your elders and officials, and all the other men of Israel." See, the phrase "your leaders" here is more literally "your heads." Your heads. Now, the word can mean then the best or the highest example of something. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used in describing the highest joy in Psalms 137, verse 6. Psalms 137, verse 6. You can put something in that 137. I'm going to come very close to it. After I go to one more passage, so put your marker there. But in any way, it reads, "May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy." Here the word has the meaning highest, same Hebrew word. Another meaning of the word though is beginning. As in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 reads, "He has made everything beautiful in his time. He also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to the end." Here the Hebrew word is translated beginning. Same Hebrew word. So you can see why you have these variations. Still another literal use of this word is sum or total amount. And that explains the New American Standard Bible. Now it is in this sense that the word is then used for the sum of thoughts in Psalms 139 verse 17. Psalms 139 verse 17 reads, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them." This Hebrew word now translates sum. So this sense is one that is that most of our English English Hebrew lexicons state is applicable to our passage in Psalms 119 verse 160. Now, regardless though of the words chosen to translate the Hebrew sentence, the point with which the psalmist is concerned is the reliability of the word of God or its truth. Now, it is because of the reliability of the word of God that the psalmist is confident that preservation comes through it. Now, a second assertion that the psalmist made in Psalm 119 verse 160 concerns the eternal nature of the word of God. It is this that is given in the last sentence of Psalm 119 verse 160, where it says, "All your righteous laws are eternal." The psalmist is concerned that we recognize that the instructions of the word of God are always fair and right. We say this because of the word righteous. It's translated from a Hebrew word that can refer to the act of doing what is required according to a standard, and so means righteous or rightness. Of course, the word can also mean something like accuracy or honesty in certain passages. In our passage, the sense is not only that the word of God is the true standard of conduct, but that the instructions in them are fair and just. That is to say, our God will never demand of us something that's unfair or something that's not just. He never demands it from us. Of course, the psalmist also asserted that the word of God is for all times. That is, that it is eternal. Now, the standard of God's word never changes with respect to moral requirements or life-sustaining requirements. Regardless of how many times, people who claim that they can change things about God's word do so, God's standard never changes from generation to generation. The word of God is applicable for all times. It is because the word of God is applicable for all times that you can be confident that preservation of life is through it. Therefore, then, it is your responsibility to recognize this truth, and as a result, you should strive to learn God's word and be obedient to it, since that is the means of your preservation, both now and in eternity. To sum up, then, the main point of the psalmist in this 20th stanza of Psalm 119 is that preservation is through the word of God, which then he demonstrated in five ways. A first way is by the nature of his petitions. Second, it is by the assertion that salvation is not available to the wicked. Third, it is through the nature of God's goodness. Fourth, it is through his attitude because of the word of God. And finally, he conveyed the truth, or that truth that preservation is through the word of God, by his assertion that the word of God is reliable, it is timeless, it never changes, it is right, and for all ages and for all people of all times who are believers on this planet. So, by that, the thing is, you as a believer should accept this truth. And if you accept it, demonstrate it, just as the psalmist has done. Part of your demonstration, your love for the word of God, which means You are devoted to it and are willing to be obedient to it. And Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to recognize how precious your word is and that it is the means of our preservation while on this planet. Enable us then to seek, to learn it, and to be obedient to it. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.